Good morning.
Good morning.
Today we're asking the question, is Jesus fully God? We completed our series through the book of Romans last week, and we saw the gospel centers on him. And we need to watch out for those who teach false doctrines, those who would deny the central truths of the gospel. Is Jesus fully God? Well, of course, the simple answer is yes, for he is mighty, and that's an acronym. A good acronym for the evidence. M of mighty is for his miracles, like raising himself from the dead. I is for his integrity. He never sinned once. It's quite unique. T is for his teaching. I mean, lofty morals and huge personal claims. And I is for his impact. The Lord Jesus Christ transforms lives today. We've just been watching videos about that. And each of us could testify, Jesus is God. Only he could transform my life. He is mighty. Case closed. Trust him, obey him, worship him. But there are sophisticated objections that come from many quarters. Many cults today would knock on your door and say, no, Jesus was just a powerful teacher. Islam would say he's just a prophet, acting on God's behalf. That's why he could do miracles. That's why he had a godly life. But I want to say, if that's all that Jesus was, just a good teacher, just a prophet, then all hope is gone, really. There's at least three fundamentals fall apart if Jesus is not God. God's trustworthiness falls apart, our salvation falls apart, our entire religion falls apart. Because if Jesus is not God, then God's promises to personally save us are lies. God cannot be trusted. And secondly, if Jesus is not God, then there's no way to heaven. How could a mere mortal carry any sins but his own? He would not be able to pay for any sins except his own. Not yours, not mine, only his. If Jesus is not God, then Jesus' death saved no one. Third thing is, if he's not God, then to worship him is just offensive. It's false worship. It's idolatry. To worship a non-God alongside God is just insulting. Our entire religion would be a stench in God's nose if Jesus is not fully God. Well, thankfully, the Bible is absolutely clear. Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person. For example, you have this verse. Colossians 2 verse 9 says this. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. In other words, Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person. As it's pretty clear, Jesus was fully man. Few would argue with that. I mean, he was born, he grew up, he ate, he got hungry, he fell asleep. He could cry and die like any one of us. And he rose physically and bodily. People could touch him. He ascended into heaven physically and bodily. Jesus is fully human today. But how can he then also be God? Well, in the years after Jesus' ascension into heaven, in the early church, people grappled a lot with that question. Some people said, well, maybe Jesus is only like God. He's not quite divine. Maybe he's made of another substance, maybe a blend of man and God. As if a demigod could ever represent us on the cross? Others said that he was shape-shifting from one essence to another, maybe from Father to human, Son to Holy Spirit, as if God can ever change. Some people said he was created before anything else was. God made him. So one of the classic phrases people used in the past was, there was a time when he was not. It's the outrageous lie that, well, Jehovah's Witnesses proclaim today. And so in 325 AD, lots of church leaders had a proper discussion, a council in the Turkish town of Nicaea. And the result of the first council was the Nicene Creed. Here it is, a declaration of who God is, who the Lord Jesus is, most of all. It's good to reaffirm what we believe together. It keeps us grounded and united and clear. And so, can I say, if you're just visiting today, if you don't believe this, don't feel any pressure to join in. But if you declare Jesus as your God, then will you please say it aloud? No need to stand up. You can say it where you are. Please say this aloud with me and watch out for the final slide of this, the final part. We don't often think about, but it's just as true. Okay, let's say the Nicene Creed together. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of all that is, seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down and became incarnate. He was made man. He suffered, and on the third day he rose again, then ascended into heaven. From there he will come to judge both the living and the dead. And we believe in the Holy Spirit. But those who say there was a time when he was not, and he was made out of nothing, or he is of another substance, or the Son of God is created, or he is changeable, they remain condemned. And it really is that serious. The stakes are that high. You remain condemned if you think Jesus didn't always exist, if you think he was created, or if you say that he's a demigod, somehow a mixture of God and man, or that he lost his deity. But if you recognize that Jesus is fully God, then you know three things. God can be trusted. Jesus' death saves anyone, and to worship him is only right. But if you refuse to worship him, then you're calling God a liar, there's no way you'll be saved, and your religion is evil. Does it matter whether Jesus is fully God? Just a tad. So, let's examine a smattering of evidence from the Bible. We're going to see that Jesus is the promised God to the rescue. He's equal with his Father, and he's worshipped as God. And since those things are true, God can be trusted. Jesus' death saves anyone, and everyone should worship him. So firstly, Jesus is the promised God to the rescue. That's what his name, Jesus, really means. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew Joshua, the Lord saves. The name Jesus means God to the rescue. Also in Matthew 1, Jesus is called his second name, Emmanuel, that we were just singing. Emmanuel means God with us. It fulfills a promise from Isaiah chapter 7. And the point of his names is that he is the promised God to the rescue. Although, hang on, lots of Jewish names contain God's name. Jesus wasn't the first man to be called Joshua. Well, let's think of another name. In Luke chapter 1, the angel told Mary that he would be called something astounding. Luke 1:35, Jesus would be called the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. Which you might think just makes it all obvious. Of course Jesus is fully God. But hold on. Lots of cults today are very happy to call Jesus Son of God because the phrase Son of is actually very flexible. It can describe direct relationship, biological usually, but it can mean similarity. And therefore you find lots of sons of God popping up in the Bible. The sons of God display something of God's traits. So peacemakers are called sons of God in Matthew 5 because they reflect his peace-loving nature. Angels are called sons of God, Job chapter 1 for example, because they reflect his holiness. Adam is called a son of God because, at the end of Luke 3, he's made in God's image. That's why he's called Son of God. Israel is called God's firstborn son, Exodus 4:22, because God adopted them, for his people were to display the true wisdom of God to the world. And King David is called the Son of God in Psalm 2, because he'd rule over God's chosen people, mediating God's blessing of wisdom and justice. So Son of God could mean, well, any of those various options. What does it mean when we call Jesus the Son of God? What does it mean when the Bible says that? It might not always be talking about his godness, his deity. Because it might mean that he images God as the perfect man, the second Adam. Or that he displays God's wisdom to the world as the true Israel. Or he mediates God's justice and blessing as the chosen king. And you will find those themes in the New Testament. Like in Matthew 16, Jesus asks his disciples who they think he is. Peter replies, Matthew 16, verse 16, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." The two names put together, they're equivalent. Son of God is a very common name for Messiah, meaning promised king. So at that point, Peter might not have been saying, "Jesus, you're divine." He may just have been saying, "Jesus, you're royal." So how can we be so sure that Son of God also means that he's fully God? Well, just remember what kind of royal son the Old Testament is longing for. What had God promised for his chosen king? The answer is he promised a divine king. I'll give you two examples that the chosen king actually is God to the rescue. Isaiah 9 verse 6 is the first one. Famous verse that we read out at Christmas. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." A strong indication that the coming royal Son of God would be the Mighty God himself. Second example, 200 years later, Ezekiel sharpens the promise even more. Look with me at Ezekiel 34. Bet you didn't think you were going to Ezekiel today. But it's Ezekiel 34, page 866, if you've got a church Bible. 866. The context here is that Israel have had a long string of kings in the line of David who have abused them. And God is very protective of his people. He's a shepherd defending his flock. He is furious with those kings in David's dynasty who had abused them. So we're going to look at some verses in Ezekiel 34, some extracts. But starting at verse 10, top of page 866. "This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds, the kings, and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. For this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them." Scan down to verse 15, bottom of that paragraph. "I myself will tend my sheep and make them lie down, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I'll bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I'll destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice." And then verse 22, "I will save my flock and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another." So who's the shepherd of God's people? God himself. And yet if we read the next verse on, we see it's also a new King David. Verse 23, "I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd." This is interesting. So God ditches the former kings in the line of David, and as their true shepherd, God will save the flock. But he'll do it as a new King David, as a human king. It's fascinating. So the Messiah, you see, is not going to be merely a man. He is the promised God to the rescue. Suddenly, Jesus' words in John 10, verse 10, make so much sense. When Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Therefore, in Jesus, God keeps his promises. He is the promised God to the rescue. You can trust God's word. A second thing to reassure you that Jesus is fully God is that he's called equal with his Father. Let's look at John 5 for a few moments. John chapter 5. page 1068. John chapter 5. With a word here, Jesus has just completely healed the cripple. And we'll pick up the account in verse 16. The authority of the Son. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And for the same reason, they'll try to execute him twice more in chapters 8 and 10. But see verse 19, this is Jesus' reply. Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." There you are, say the Jehovah's Witnesses. Jesus is clearly inferior. He cannot do anything without God his Father. That's a sophisticated objection, isn't it? But hang on a minute. Is there anything that God does that Jesus cannot do? No, because he says whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Jesus does everything his Father does. And so he creates the world, he governs the world, he saves humanity, he forgives sins, he sends the Holy Spirit. He casts out demons on his own authority. He grants eternal life. So how can you separate him from God? I mean, if you find a large mammal that looks a lot like a cow and it moves like a cow, it walks like a cow, it eats like a cow, and it produces cow's milk, it's probably a cow, yeah? And so if Jesus does everything God does, well, he must be fully God. So read on, verse 20. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he'll show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son." Here's the thing. "That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Woof, the stakes are high. How much honor does the Father deserve? Well, every honor. Devotion and worship and adulation and reverence. He is God. Well, here's the thing. He demands that we honor his Son in the same way as God. Fail to worship God the Son and you insult God the Father. But in all of this, Jesus is trying to redefine the way they think about God. They've been thinking about God as just one person up there. Jesus is trying to say, no, it's more complex than that. There is a Father and there is a Son, both fully God. And so, one aside before we move on, Jesus submits to his Father. He's not a rival God. He's equal in being, but his role to his Father is to submit. You can see that in verses like 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3, which says the head of the wife is her husband and the head of Christ is God. It's an illustration of this relationship. And JWs would look at this and they say, anyway, see, Christ is inferior to God, who is his head. But no. If headship is about superiority, then any wife is inferior to her husband, who is her head. That's clearly against the grain of scripture, folks. Because any woman is fully human, equal in value to any man. And so for a man to be head of his wife does not mean superiority. It just means a difference in role. Likewise, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. One God in three equally divine persons with different roles. Right, back to the main argument. Another example that Jesus is equal with his Father. Isaiah 45, verse 22. God says, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity, a word that won't be revoked. Here it is, a big promise. Before me, every knee will bow. By me, every tongue will swear. That's a promise in Isaiah 45. And where is that text fulfilled in the New Testament? Well, flick forward with me to Philippians chapter 2, which is page 1179. Philippians 2, starting at verse 5. This is rich and glorious stuff that I give you this whole wonderful ancient song about the Lord Jesus. Philippians 2, verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that's above every name. Here's the thing, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, the Isaiah 45 text about the Lord our God is applied to Jesus, meaning that Jesus is the Lord. Yeah, sometimes Lord in the Bible can mean sir or master, but here it is in a quote about God himself. So when we call Jesus the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not simply calling him our boss. We are claiming that he is the Lord Yahweh, the God who's revealed himself throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. Jesus is the Lord. He is the God to whom every knee will bow. And you'll find many Old Testament passages about God applied to Jesus in the New Testament. Two examples more. Hebrews 1, verse 10 says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. You remain the same, and your years will never end." As a quote from Psalm 102 about the Lord applied to Jesus, saying that he is the Lord, the unchanging creator of all things. Another example, Romans 10. Quoting Joel 2:32, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And who is that Lord that Paul's been talking about? Whose name do we cry out to for rescue? Well, he's just said in Romans 10, verse 9, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." See, Jesus is the God on whose name we call for salvation. You put it together and you see Jesus really is equal with God, his Father. And so unashamedly, seven times over, the New Testament explicitly calls him God. Here are three. First one is John 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." You know it, good. John 1, verse 18 goes on. "No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Third example, Titus 2:13. "We wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ." So much more could be said, but this is the cash value for us. Since Jesus is God, then his sacrifice on the cross is priceless. Now imagine in a moment of sheer madness, you start gambling and you bet that Russia would win the World Cup. In a high stakes betting shop, you gambled your house on it and your car on it, everything that you own, that Russia would win. And so when Russia lose to Croatia on penalties, you find yourself destitute and homeless. But then an incredibly generous and kind friend offers to bail you out. and he gives you his most prized possession, a Chinese vase. And this thing is worth £53 million. Yes, folks, that's what this actually sold for. £53 million. Well, thank you. Your home can now be fully redeemed. Any other debts you've built up will be paid off. No matter how reckless you've been, you're no longer homeless. You're stinking rich. Well, that's just a picture of how our sins build up a debt to God, a debt that we can never repay. We're just doomed. But God gives us the most precious thing in the universe to buy us back, to restore us to friendship with him. And the cost is that God the Son, without losing his full deity, his godness, God the Son took on human nature and died, taking all your debt away, all your damnation onto himself. All of it? Really? Can he do that? Yes, because he's God. He took all of it. But how much is the eternal Son of God worth? Well, far more than any mere Chinese vase, far more than any creature, any angel, even any human. God the Son is infinite in value. And so his sacrifice can pay for any sin, all your sin, every sin of all his people across the world throughout history. Now that's quite some debt, isn't it? But since he's God, he's paid it all. And so if you bow the knee to him as God and call on his name for rescue, then your debts are paid in full forever. So far, we've seen that Jesus is the promised God to the rescue. God's word can be trusted. And he's equal with his Father, so he can save anyone. And now more briefly, he is worshipped as God. And this is something that Christians have always done. You find evidence for this outside the Bible. Even anti-Christian Roman writers like Celsus and Pliny the Younger mocked Christians for worshipping the Lord Jesus. Pliny records that Christians sang hymns to Christ as to a god. Well, today many opponents of Christianity are more sophisticated. Muslims or Jehovah's Witnesses will point to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, where he says, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." They'll say, "There you are. Jesus clearly says we must worship only God." And I'd say, "Yes." And that's why he accepts worship. If he were a mere prophet, he would never do that. For example, when the town of Lystra wanted to offer sacrifices to the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, Acts 14, verse 15, Paul and Barnabas said, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. Stop it." No mere servant of God would ever receive worship. And in Revelation 19, verse 10, when Apostle John started to worship an angel, the angel said, "Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you." But Jesus, he accepts worship from his disciples. And so, for example, Matthew 14, 33, he calms a storm and his disciples worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." There are several other examples, none more clear than the one we're going to finish with, Revelation chapter 5. You'll find there, find it on page 1237. 1237. You turn there with me. Near the end of the chapter, you've got this vision of countless angels in heaven gathered round the eternal throne. Revelation 5, verse 12. In a loud voice, they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain." That's Jesus. "To receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that's in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne," God the Father, "and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and all worshipped. It is so clear. Jesus is worshipped alongside God, worshipped as God. That is what he deserves. So it's an outrage wherever Christ is not worshipped, folks. That applies to your life and my life and to everyone we know. Does it bother you that some people around you only swear with his name rather than call on his name for rescue? It's grotesque that they aren't bowled over by his majesty. And if we spend even a day without pausing to adore him as God, something's very wrong. He deserves our praise. William Gadsby said it well in his hymn, "Immortal honors rest on Jesus' head, my God, my portion, and my living bread. In him there dwells a treasure all divine, and matchless grace has made that treasure mine. Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more, his beauty's trace, his majesty adore, live near his heart, upon his bosom lean, obey his voice, and all his will esteem." Let's pray now that God will reignite our passion for his Son, that we'd praise him, and that we'd encourage others to do the same. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing yourself in your Son. Thank you for sending him as God to the rescue. We worship you, Jesus, as equal with your Father in every way. We thank you that you laid down your life for us. Such a precious sacrifice. We are bowled over by your love. And we long to worship you every day. That's our purpose, that is our joy, that is our future. And Father, we pray that you would help us in the power of your Spirit to encourage others to worship Jesus. May we never be in any doubt that Jesus is fully divine and fully capable of saving us. Amen.